few years back, a government-funded study was conducted by a New York State group of sociologists. Now, the purpose of the study was to calculate the lasting influence in the life of a father, not only upon his children, but children for generations to follow in that society. Now, the study chose to research two men in particular. They lived at the same time back in the 1700s. They traced the legacy of each man not only through their immediate descendants, but their long-term descendants as well. They did so for about 150 years. Well, to say the least, the study revealed a shocking reality of the impact that just one man or one couple can have on succeeding generations. Now, the two men who were chosen for this extensive study, the first one you've never heard of, his name was Max Jukes. He was an unbeliever, and pretty much he lived an unprincipled, immoral life. His wife also was an unbeliever, and she lived the same unprincipled life as her husband. Now, the question was, what kind of lasting influence did this couple leave on their descendants and upon the society in which they lived? Well, among the 1,200 known descendants of Max Jukes, they had a few more children back then than we do today. Among the 1,200 known descendants, 440 were found to have lived outright in debauchery. 310 became paupers and vagrants. 190 were public prostitutes. 130 were convicted criminals. 100 were alcoholics. 60 were habitual thieves. 55 ended up victims of serious crimes. And 7 were sentenced to prison because of one or more murders they committed. Not exactly a distinguished legacy for Max Jukes and his wife. Now, the other man they studied you may have heard of. His name was Jonathan Edwards. Arguably, he was the greatest theologian ever to step foot on American soil. You might be aware that he was the human instrument that God used most of all to bring about the great awakening in our society back in the 1700s. Edwards came from a godly heritage. He also married a wife from a godly heritage. Her name was Sarah Parapont. Together, they lived a radically different life than the Jukes family, and they left a radically different legacy. So among Edwards' descendants, 300 of the men became preachers of the gospel, missionaries, or theological professors. 120 became college professors, 110 lawyers, 60 doctors, over 60 authors of good books. 30 were judges, 14 were presidents of universities. Numerous became giants in American industry. There were 3 congressmen and 1 vice president of the United States. In fact, it's said by the turn of the 20th century, which was the boom of the industrial age in American society, that not one major corporation in our nation did not have at least one descendant of the Edwards family in a high position. Wow. Now, as we contemplate the legacy of these two men, as we contemplate their family for a few moments and their descendants and the far-reaching effect that two different sets of parents had, and not only on their direct descendants, but on the society and nation in which they lived, it's at that point that we begin to understand the enormous potential that lies in every one of our homes, and the great privilege and great responsibility that we have as parents, not only to influence our children, which will then influence their descendants, but our society and our world for centuries to come as well. Now, as we come to this well-known psalm, you might entitle it "The Home That God Builds." It fits in the category of what they call wisdom psalms. And it focuses its theme on the priorities and the practices of the family that lives by faith. So what Solomon does here is he gives the families of Israel real instruction as to how to establish godly homes, how to raise children who will be used by God in further generations to further His kingdom. Now also this psalm falls into a a small category of psalms known as the Psalms of Ascents. Now they were named Psalms of Ascent because they were used by Jewish pilgrims as they would march upward during one of the seven great festivals that the nation of Israel would have during the time of the Old Covenant. As they would march upward to the city of Jerusalem where Mount Zion was, they would sing these various Psalms of Ascent on their way as they would journey. So as the entire family would make their journey together to the city of Jerusalem, obviously they would be going with other families from their village. They would meet up with other families from other villages, hundreds of thousands maybe, as they would be traveling together to worship their Lord. And they would sing these psalms, Psalm 120 to Psalm 135, on their way in their travels. And as they would sing these psalms together, the words would serve as a reminder to both parents and children as to the essential ingredients that make up a godly family. Now, as we come to today's lesson, let me just take a moment to say this. I know I'm speaking to a group of people who find themselves in a variety of circumstances. So there may be some here this morning that are hurting parents. Your children have rebelled against God. They've caused you a lot of pain. As your pastor, I want to always be sensitive to that. Certainly what I do not want to do, there's such a fine line between comforting the despairing, but at the same time disturbing the comfortable. And what I don't want to do is disturb the despairing. So let me offer you a word of encouragement or a word of truth at the beginning. If you have children that have gone astray, at least at the moment, my advice to you would be to deal with true guilt that you have properly and to put away all false guilt. False guilt maybe that is there because of your own pride. Maybe the shame that you're experiencing. In other words, if you're aware of sin and failure in the raising of your children, then that's true guilt. And you need to go to God and you need to confess that. And then you need to go to your children and seek their forgiveness as well. Now, at the same time, there are parents who also will deal with false guilt. So I've got some news for you. You weren't a perfect parent. Far from it. All of us, far from being perfect parents. But you did walk with God, and you did seek to raise your children in wisdom for the Lord. But they chose to rebel anyway. So what I want you to know is if you have dealt with your failures with God, with your children if you need to, then if there's any guilt that remains, it is false guilt, and you need to lay it aside. It finds its source in the accuser of the brethren. That is the devil himself. He loves to tie the hands and the hearts of true believers with false guilt. Now listen, it doesn't mean you can't grieve for your children. It doesn't mean you don't care for your children. But you do recognize that they are grown and they are making their own choices and they must deal with God on their own. And you shouldn't feel responsible for the sinful choices that they are presently making. And certainly you shouldn't be crippled with false guilt. Now let me say another thing or two before we get started. I realize whenever I speak on family that there are certain groups or unit in our congregation that feel somewhat left out. I understand that. What I want you to understand is there is a place for you whenever we speak on family. You see, as a congregation, number one, we are a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And as you begin to better understand what God says about family life, it better equips you to minister to the different families in our church. So if you happen to be older and your children are gone, if you're too young to start a family, if you're single, If you have no children, well, let me give you this advice. Listen and learn to what God says about families in our church and prayerfully consider how you could best minister to them as God seeks to minister to those families. All true believers are in the same kingdom. We're all trying to pass the baton of truth down from one generation to the next so that the children in our church could continue in the kingdom of God. So if you don't have children in the home, there's still a place to minister to children and families in the church. So this is for you as well. But let me say one more thing. You have a family. Your family is in the church. You realize it goes the other way also. The desire of God for your family is to minister to those in our church who don't have families. They may be single. They may be alone. Their families may be gone, some of them. But they need your love and your friendship and your encouragement, to be honest with you, probably more than you need theirs. All right, with all that in mind, let's jump into this wonderful psalm, all right? Point number one, the only point today, major point, a godly home is one that is focused upon the Lord. A godly home is one that is focused upon the Lord. I know it sounds simple, but let's face it. There are so many things that find themselves the focus of our homes. Certainly money, parents' careers, material things, entertainment, sports, TV, hobbies, education, even the physical home and property in which we live. All of those have the potential to kind of inch their way into front and center in our homes, and the list is endless. The argument that Solomon's going to make here is this, that any enterprise in this life that you and I launch that does not have God as its focus is doomed to failure from the beginning. Just follow his logic here. Let me read verse 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. So before Solomon even introduces the topic, which will begin in verse 3 of the family unit, which is central to this psalm, he begins with kind of a broader principle of life. And that is this, anything that you and I choose to do in this life, whether it's building a house, that's the illustration he gives, guarding a city, working our job, any of it is worthless unless we keep God at the center of all of it. Notice twice he uses the phrase, unless the Lord. Unless the Lord. And then three times he hammers home with the phrase, in vain, is vain. And the point he's making is the only possibilities are this. Either the Lord blesses your efforts or they're in vain. Either the Lord is the center of your enterprise or you're building through your own ingenuity and efforts, and that will always prove to be futile in the end. Now, why does Solomon start off with this kind of broader principle before he actually jumps into the family unit? I think because we all have the propensity in our lives to kind of set ourselves in the center of anything that we do and kind of regulate God to a secondary role. We are self-dependent creatures by habit. And thus we tend to think that we could accomplish in this life all that God wants us to accomplish with only a kind of a token help from Him when things begin to become a little bit difficult. And by the way, Solomon's thinking here comes right out of the Mosaic Law. You remember blessing is promised for faith and obedience, and cursing is promised for unbelief and disobedience. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses writes, "It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord God, and if you would keep all of his commands that I have given you this day, that the Lord will shower you with blessing." He goes on, the blessing will be upon your children, the fruit of your land and your flocks. For I will bless you in every way. But then he says, but if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord your God to obey all of his commands, then all these curses shall come upon you. And I will curse your cities and your lands and your flocks and your families. So everything is affected by our relationship with God. Everything is affected by our relationship with God. So I want to walk through these first two illustrations that Solomon gives here. Lord willing, we'll finish up next week. So we'll go through the illustrations. I'll try to apply them truthfully to a godly home. Verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, first illustration, building a house, they labor in vain that build it. Now, some of you know how much effort it takes to build a house. You have to have a vision of what this house is going to be like. Maybe you built your own home, actually. Maybe you've helped others build their homes. They do take a lot of planning. You'll probably need to get an architect. There needs to be approval by the proper authorities. All the material needs to be purchased. It needs to be gathered together. You need to bring in the various contractors, kind of skilled builders, and then the home needs to be built. Time and energy and resources. And everything needs to fit together just right. The wood needs to be cut to proper specifications. Every wire needs to be connected back to its power source. Every nail needs to be hammered. I mean, to put it simply, we all would agree building a home takes a lot of work. It requires a certain amount of finances, a certain amount of planning, and lots of time and effort. And no one understood that more, by the way, than the ancient people. If you lived back there, you'd have been continually involved in building homes, building your home, building the homes of your children as they grew up, building your neighbors' homes. It was a village endeavor very often. And Solomon is reminding them, it doesn't really matter how expensive your materials are, how extensive your plans are, how good your builders are, if God is not the source and the center of the undertaking of this great enterprise, then all of your time, all of your plans, all of your money, all of your efforts is worthless. He uses the term vain, empty, useless, meaningless, you've done it all for nothing. And certainly God could prove that with one mighty rushing wind like he did with Job, right? Or one fire. If God doesn't want our houses to stand, they won't stand. Same way with defending a city, verse 1. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Now, we know from our study of the book of Daniel last year that God is sovereign over the lives of nations, cities, families, individuals. And though it's always wise to be careful, to be safe, to protect yourself, lock the doors, secure your home, guard your city, defend your nation, of course, if God wills to remove the covering of protection and expose us to danger, well, there's nothing we could do to isolate ourselves from that harm. Listen to Psalm 33, verse 16. There is no king who is saved by the strength of his army. Even a mighty man is not delivered by the strength of his own power. Horses are vain to deliver you from danger. Behold, in other words, listen up. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him. He will be with those who hope in his mercy. He will specifically be with those who focus their lives upon him. We've seen that over and over again as we study the Word of God. If God wants a city to fall, it's going to fall. If he's going to bring a nation down, it's going to come down. Now, here's the point of both illustrations. Solomon is saying, if God's not the builder of your home, if he's not the protector of your city, then all of your efforts are earthly, useless in a heavenly realm, vain. Now, Solomon's intention here is that his readers would apply this principle not just to building a house, not just to guarding a city, but to their own homes. to their own families. Remember, these psalms were specifically meant to be sung by families who were traveling 40 miles, 60 miles, 90 miles from their hometown, from their farms, to the city of Jerusalem so they might worship the Lord. And as these families would leave their homes behind, they would leave their farms, their cities behind, as they would march over a 3, 4, 5 day period just to get to Jerusalem, they would sing these psalms. So there's a sense where they are already trusting God to protect their cities. They're already trusting God to protect their homes while they're gone. We are going to place you at the center, Lord. We are leaving to go and worship you at this divine festival that you've prescribed. We are trusting you to protect what we've left behind. So as they marched with their families to Jerusalem, they were making the entire journey because God was the center of their lives. They are going because of Him. And Solomon is reminding them, these Jewish pilgrims, that a God-centered home, a God-centered life is a blessed life. So yes, it's going to be a long journey for them. They're going to be gone for 2 weeks. 4 days to get there, maybe. 4 days for the festival, 4 days home. Yes, they've left a lot behind. Yes, they've set aside their business and their fields and their flocks and their homes. I mean, yes, it's worth it for all who make the Lord central to their homes. That's the idea. That's the promise of Solomon to these Jewish worshipers. Whatever you have to do to put God at the center of your home will be worth it in the long run. Whatever you have to do to put God at the center of your home. Now let me make a few applications here. Number one, God must be the builder of our homes. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So any home building, so we're not talking about a physical house now. We're talking about families. We're talking about our homes. Any home building where the Lord is not the planner, where He is not the architect, where He is not the builder, where He is not the focus, any home building where He is not will not be a true success in the eyes of God. And get this, the little phrase there, in vain, though it's used in the English here, kind of at the end of the sentence in the Hebrew, it's actually the first word in the sentence, and you could read it this way, in vain is all of your labor. Unless the Lord builds your house. In vain is all of your defenses unless the Lord guards the city. So Solomon is stressing here the sheer foolishness of trying to build a home where God is not the center of all that you are and all that you do. Beloved, understand this. If building a house is a spiritual endeavor, as Solomon says it is here, a physical house, then certainly building a home must be even more of a spiritual endeavor, where the transformation of the hearts of little sinners is beyond our human capacity. Listen, anyone, we might say anyone but me could hammer nails, but only God can transform the hearts of our children. So let me tell you what this means, by the way, for our homes. It means the most important factor in your family life is not that you are up to date on all of the latest Christian techniques of Christian books and seminars. You're all caught up with the latest Christian family strategies. You've read all the best-selling Christian family authors. You've listened to the most popular Christian family podcast. And I'm not against any of that stuff. Listen, there's always a place for learning, and we always ought to be learning more. But far more critical is what Solomon says here. Far more critical, a factor in building a heavenly home, is that mom and dad walk in genuine humility before the Lord, and that we cast ourselves on His grace each and every day. that we love the Lord and our children see us in our love for God on a daily basis. That's what the psalmist is saying here. It means that central to our homes is a love and devotion to our Savior. Foundational in our homes is an outright commitment to obey the Word of God, and not just in the places we like. And let me tell you this. Many a family work very hard at building their houses physically. I mean, you've got families, they are always working on something. We're going to fix this. We're going to change this. Parents who are real diligent. Every moment, watchful eye, protecting their children from physical harm. Parents willing to make great sacrifices for their children to meet not only their needs, but their desires. In fact, willing to give their children everything they want. Beloved, listen carefully. If God's blessing is not upon your home, then you are wasting your time. A truly successful home is one that is built upon the awareness of our own inability to accomplish the spiritual realities that are absolutely essential in the lives of our children, and then daily seeking that God would do in their hearts what we can't do. Let me ask you this question. Do you recognize your absolute need for God's blessing upon your family? Or are you going to be able to do this on your own? Do you realize you cannot accomplish on your own what needs to be accomplished? They are too sinful. And so are you. Now, if you do, that'll be reflected. At least we could start with this fervent and frequent prayer, right? Lord, I can't do this. I need you to do this. There's an old proverb. It goes like this. Many children make for many prayers, and many prayers make for God's blessing. So God must be the builder of our homes. We must do it His way, through His strength, trusting His grace. You remember the words of our Lord, right? I am the vine. You're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, the kind of work that we desire God to do in the lives of our children is the kind of work that only He can really do. For without me, you can do nothing. As a reminder to the pastors, Paul says that same thing. We'll apply it to family. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Paul says not that we are adequate in ourselves to think that we could do any spiritual good from ourselves. But our adequacy is from God, Paul says. Let me never think for a moment that I have the power to accomplish the work of God on my own. Only God is adequate, and I must trust in Him. I must do it His way in His power by His grace. Let me give you a verse here, and then we're going to move on. Turn with me. Just bear with me for a moment. Go to Deuteronomy 6. So the fifth book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Hezekiah, Deuteronomy. Now, you're familiar with this verse. I'm going to preach on it. And I'm actually thinking about preaching on it the first few weeks when I come back. I become so burdened for this. If you want to, like, I don't know the Old Testament, then just read this little passage here. Then that's it. That's the whole Old Testament. There is so much more here than meets the eye. And maybe when I come back, we'll spend a few weeks here. But Deuteronomy 6:4, this is the great declaration of the Hebrew people, the great Shema. Hear, O Israel. Everybody listen. Now there's so much truth here. I'm going to save it for the future, but let me read it. The Lord is our God. Yahweh is our Elohim. The Lord is one. Again, there's so much here, but what is Israel's response to these great truths? Verse 5. Here's what your response should be to God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. To love God is to know God is to love Him. Here's who God is, verse 4. Now that you know who He is, love Him, because He is easy to love. And what's the result of that? Verse 6 and 7. These words I am commanding you today, they shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons and daughters. And you shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So they love God, so they love the Word of God, so they love to teach their children the Word which they love because they love their children as well. To know God is to love Him. To love Him is to love His Word so you would know Him more. And to love Him is to teach your children because you love them. Now turn back to Psalm 127, please. So God must not only be the builder of our homes, but number two, He must be the protector of our homes. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. So builders build houses, watchmen guard them. The concept of the watchman was very familiar in ancient times. Cities were built normally on a hill for defense. And then there would be a watchman that would be said to, on a hill you would have a view of all of the plains around you. And they would set a watchman, very often a tower, and he would be there day and night. Of course, they would rotate, and his job was to watch. Watch from the hill over the plains to see if there was enemy who was coming, so that he might warn the townspeople of danger. Isaiah 62, verse 6. God says, I have set a watchman on your walls, O Jerusalem, and he shall watch for danger, and he shall not hold his peace day or night. He must not keep his silence. He's been placed there to do a job. He better do the job. There's so much at stake, like your city and your people. Just like a watchman was to be on constant alert, in order to warn the inhabitants of the city of impending danger, so are parents to be on constant alert of lurking danger around every corner. Now, just in case you're thinking danger, what danger? Well, how about this for danger? 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit. In other words, parents, be serious-minded for your adversary. That is your enemy. You have an enemy. Your children have an enemy. Be serious-minded for your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Did you know there's an enemy out there? You say, what is the realm that this enemy operates? What is this field of operations? 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. All of the cosmos. You could read it this way, the entire world lies in the lap of the wicked one. He has designed this cosmos in which we live. Listen, it would do us as parents to be skeptical of all of it. We're looking for danger everywhere. Why is that? Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God, so that you might be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Schemes, strategies, subtleties. A sly and deceptive systematic plan for obtaining a real objective. Satan doesn't do random. He is very purposeful. And what is his objective? To destroy the purpose and plan of God for his creation? To destroy those who were created in the image of God? And his resources are great. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul warns that he has an entire army of organized and powerful spiritual beings. Listen to how they're described there. World forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness, a hierarchy of a demonic army that is described as dark and wicked. But not only that, Satan has a vast earthly army as well. That's John chapter 8 and verse 44. Jesus says Satan is the father of an army of followers. All of those who reject Christ, Satan is their father. They are His soldiers, and His will they desire to do, for He's a liar and He's been a liar from the beginning. In other words, His go-to weapon among His followers is lies. That's why we need to know the truth. That's why we relentlessly preach and teach the truth here every time we meet. We have no room for anything else because the world is filled with lies and we need to fill our minds with the truth. He often perpetuates those lies, by the way, through false religion. Some of you experienced that firsthand, just like me. Raised in a religion that had some truth, but more lies, critical lies. He perpetuates His lies any place He has a platform. Politics, education, the media, music, entertainment, television, the internet, and more. And what does this constant, all-out assault mean for us as families? At least it means this, that as Christian parents, we need to fill our minds with the Word of God. And we need to trust the Word of God as God's means of divine providence when it comes to insulating our families from the spiritual danger that lurks out there in this satanic cosmos. Parents, let me give you this advice. Let the presence of God and the principles of His Word set the temperature of the climate in your home. Don't let God only be a Sunday morning church thing. Let the presence and principles of the Word of God set the temperature of the climate in your home and not the desires of your flesh or the deceitfulness of this ever alluring, subtle, scheming world system. That means fathers, first and foremost, you're spiritual watchmen. You're the one who needs to get on the tower. You need to be the watchman when it comes to your home life. Identify those things which present spiritual danger in your life, in your mate's life, in your children's lives. Don't be clueless. And don't be spineless. And don't think for a minute that the enemy is not lurking around every corner. And not only protect them from danger from without, but be constantly working to build them from within. Teach them the Word of God. Pray with them. Make sure they're in God's house. Make sure they're in God's house as faithfully as you can be so they could be influenced by other good, godly, gifted believers. Start them at a young age reading Bible storybooks when they could start reading the Bible, prayer. Keep an account of how they're doing. Let their bedroom be an open door. Encourage spiritual conversation. Get involved in spiritual service. Let them see that God means something to you. Pray for others. Minister to others. Sacrifice for others. And whatever the circumstance of life, always point them back. Always point them back to an all-wise, all-loving God who is in control of every detail of their lives. And brethren, let me say this. Unless we do all of that and more, everything else we do will be in vain. All right, in closing, let me just say a few more things. There's a real sad element to this psalm here. And maybe you've already picked it up. And that's the author, Solomon. Solomon failed to apply his own words to his own family life. He was not obedient to God in certain critical areas of his life. The sin in his life robbed him of his passion for God, and he had no passion to pass down to his children. And with no passion to pass down to his children, they grew up with attitudes that were distant and apathetic towards the living God. And in time, those selfish and sinful children ended up destroying everything that their grandfather, King David, had left for them. And beloved, I tell you, we can do a lot better than that. We can do a lot better than that. Choose the way of Jonathan Edwards and not the way of Max Jukes. Choose the way of Jesus Christ He is the one and only great deliverer, the only one who could deliver you, but not only you, your children from the enemy around us. Let's bow for prayer. Father, sobering lesson this morning. A reminder of what's really important. A warning of the danger that's alive and well. And yet we understand that greater is He who is in us than he that's in the world. We have the power of God, the presence of God, the Word of God. Lord, I pray. I pray for each and every parent that there would be a sober-mindedness when it comes to their responsibility over their children. Each and every dad, a sober-mindedness when it comes to his responsibility over his family. Please, Lord, we pray you'd protect us, protect our children. The world has always been evil. But Paul says evil men will wax worse and worse. And we see that. Lord, I pray you'd save each child. Protect our church. Help us to be committed to the truth at all cost. No matter what anyone else is doing, that we would follow Jesus, please. We thank you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Let's stand together.